You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Go ahead and tell someone the title of my sermon this morning. What is Jesus worth? Ask them, what is Jesus worth? We are in part 60 of our Gospel of John series that we have been going through. We've been in this long study in the Gospel of John for several years now, and as we just read in our opening passage there, we're finally going to chapter 12, and we're continuing to study the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection, one of, if not the greatest miracle that that Jesus performs in his earthly ministry, aside from his own resurrection, of course. And last week, we looked at the response of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious elites of Jesus' day, and particularly the high priest Caiaphas and his response. And this week, we'll look at the response of Mary to that great event, that great miracle of Lazarus coming back from the dead. And if you recall, one of the sort of the prominent and then secondary characters in chapter 11 that we just left is Mary herself. John begins in John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, just quickly turn the page over with me. Verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 11 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." John is foreshadowing what we just read in chapter 12 at the beginning of chapter 11 and giving us context for this event that we'll be reading about or studying this morning. In a sort of literary perspective, Mary is that secondary character, the secondary focus of chapter 11 leading up to this anointing of Jesus in chapter 12. We read about this family of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary back in Luke chapter 10, if you recall that story, where Jesus visits their house and Martha is very much busy and anxious about taking care and hosting the group of Jesus. Meanwhile, Mary was just simply sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, what we saw in chapter 11, the roles are sort of reversed. They're different in response to Lazarus' death, the brother. Martha and Mary have the same comment towards Christ. They both say, if you'd only been here, our brother would not have died. Yet there's a big difference in how Martha responds and how Mary does. And Martha's response, "But I know that if you ask anything from the Father will give it to you." There's a sense of hope in Martha. There's a sense of faith still remaining in Martha in response of Lazarus' death. On the other hand, Mary at first simply refuses to go see Jesus. Martha has to come back and see her or get her. And then when finally Mary comes, she just weeps at Jesus' feet and says the exact same thing and rather even puts a blame, a sense of doubt towards Jesus. "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's a sense in which Mary puts blame on Christ for not healing or saving Lazarus. So now we see the aftermath of that, of all that in chapter 11, and of course Lazarus' resurrection, and really what John was referencing at the beginning of chapter 11, Mary's response, the anointing of Jesus. Now what we'll see, unlike the Sanhedrin that we studied last week and the high priest Caiaphas, the religious leaders, we see that this expression of this act of anointing Jesus is really an expression of Mary's faith towards Christ. It's an act of this act of anointing Christ is really demonstrating Mary's faith. We even see what she believes in about Jesus. It's communicating how much really Jesus meant to her, how much Jesus was worth to her. Really, her example serves as a lesson for us in how much we ought to value Christ ourselves. It ought to even get us to reflect how much we are willing to give up for Christ, to express our love for Christ, to express our obedience to Christ. So the hope for us this morning as we unpack this story is to reflect on a similar question. What is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth to me, to you, to us? What are we willing to give up in response and surrender to? What are we willing to spend for Christ, to have Christ, to be with Christ, to express our gratitude to Christ? What is Jesus worth? You know, I was thinking about a little bit on this in terms of what determines value of something, what determines the worth of something. And initially, I thought maybe the inherent or the objective qualities of something is what determines its value. For example, you always hear on TV or news or something, invest in gold, right? Anyone hear this? Anyone investing in gold? Okay, no. I mean, that's what they tell us, right? Invest in gold, because apparently it's a relatively consistent value, and there's an inherent quality to gold, and an objective value to gold. Is it worth 10 carat gold? Is it worth 24 carats in this gold quality, or this relatively objective measure of value when it comes to gold? And so maybe like gold, the inherent quality of something, in this case Jesus, determines how much we value it, how much we value Christ, what Jesus is worth to us. And I don't think that's necessarily the case, because our example is an example, or rather our passage is an example of how that's not the case. Jesus demonstrated to a lot of Jews, especially those who were at Lazarus' funeral, that he was unequivocally God, divine. He was the Messiah who brought Lazarus back from the dead. He was objectively proving that he was divine, that he was the perfect God, the holy God, the powerful God. Yet the Sanhedrin did not value him as such, did not place much worth in Christ, to the point of saying, well, it's better that he die than the rest of our nation get crushed by Rome. We looked at that last week. They valued Christ's life very little. I don't think it's necessarily the inherent or the objective qualities of something that determines the value or the worth of it. I believe, actually, it's the demand or the need for something that determines the value. For example, if I told you this water, right, was proven to help you lose 100 pounds, right? It's the studies have done, you know, people have done studies on it. If you drink it once a day for the next couple of weeks, you're going to lose 100 pounds. Guaranteed, 100%. For someone like my wife, right? That's the easy reference here. My wife, who is, you know, not even a buck 100, right? Like she's skin and bones. You know, this is not valuable to her. It doesn't mean anything to her. But someone like me, who's a Baptist, right? I mean, you know, give me the living waters, right? Like, you know, like down by the river, let's go swimming. Let's, you know, give me this. Let's hope it works. But it's not, again, maybe the inherent quality of something that determines value. It's the demand for it, the need for it. And what we'll see in our passage, the reason why Mary values Christ so much is because Christ is answering a need, is meeting a need that Mary has. And really, she's expressing that need through this action of anointing Christ. And as a result, she demonstrates a great value for Christ. So the hope is that we would come to that same conclusion today, that we would reflect and answer this very question for ourselves. What is Jesus worth to us? What are we willing to give up, to sacrifice, to surrender, to pay? The hope is that we would value Christ just as Mary does in our passage, so that we can answer this question. We can answer this question, how much is Jesus worth to us? And that the resounding answer would be everything. He's worth everything to us. And so this value that Mary had, as we mentioned, is demonstrated and communicated through this anointing of Jesus' feet. Let's unpack this passage and really see all of this that we're talking about here. Verse 55, let's start from there. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the third and last Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. If you guys recall, John records three specific Passovers in his Gospel. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is called the Synoptic Gospels, and they really paint a narrative or a synopsis of Jesus' three-year ministry, John is recalling very specific moments to fit his theme of this evangelistic call, this evangelistic purpose that his gospel is written for. If you guys recall, in John chapter 20, verse 31, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. It's written with evangelistic purpose. And so now we come to the third Passover in John's gospel. In verse 56, it says, they were looking for Jesus. This is referring to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews that day, or that time of Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The Sanhedrin is carrying out their plot from the previous passage that we studied to kill Jesus, to arrest Jesus and kill Jesus for the sake of saving their nation. Remember, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, feared the Roman Empire. And then they feared that if Jesus was the Messiah, that he would lead an uprising and Rome would eventually crush the nation of Israel. Well, the thinking here is that, well, Passover's the greatest festival in our Jewish calendar, so Jesus must come to the temple. Everyone comes to the temple to Jerusalem during the Passover, and surely Jesus will too. And so then, in the beginning of chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. I love how Martha is serving again in this passage. But I think it's important to note as well just the timeline of this, right? It's 6 days before the Passover. The reason why this is important, because this is not the first time that Jesus is anointed at a dinner table, around a dinner table. In fact, what we see is this, again, this is recorded to be 6 days before the Passover. In Matthew and Mark, there's another anointing that happens 2 days before the Passover in the house of Simon the leper, and Jesus is being anointed there by an unnamed woman. Similarly, Luke records a similar incident earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry, where a woman who was caught in sin or known to be a prostitute anoints him and does the same thing. So we'll look at some of those incidents and we'll compare what's happening with those with what's happening in our passage. So now we get to the actual act, what Mary actually does. Everyone's sitting at this table, right? It's almost Passover. They're having dinner. Martha's serving. Lazarus is alive and kicking, and he's there with Jesus. In verse 3, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Pure nard, what it's referencing in this passage, is also known as spike nard or musk root. And it's an essential oil that's derived from a plant from India, imported from India. It's derived from a flower, I believe, actually. And there's a complex process to extracting this oil and this fragrance from this flower. And it's, as a result, it's very expensive, especially considering how much Mary uses in this passage, about a pound, which is about pound in Jewish terms. In Jesus' day was about 3/4 of a pound in our day, or 12 ounces. And so Judas's estimation, next verse, is actually quite accurate in terms of what the cost of this fragrance was, this nard was. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarii equals to about a day's wage. So 300 denarii would be about a year's wage. So this was a very expensive perfume, expensive oil that was being used on Jesus' feet. Of course, John explains that Judas didn't actually care about the poor. He gives a little bit of insight into Judas' character here. Verse 6, he says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It goes to show that Judas's betrayal or eventual betrayal of Christ was not a one-off. There's often a misconception that Judas in the moment was somehow, you know, all up until that time was a good follower of Christ, and then at that moment was possessed by the devil, and then he betrays Jesus. That's not the case. He was already practicing betrayal. His fruits, his habits, or his practice of stealing money from the group's money bag was practiced for his eventual betrayal. This guy wasn't a great guy from the start. Then Jesus gives some insight into Mary's act, what Mary was doing with this perfume. Verse 7 says, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And so now, to answer this question and really to unpack the value that Mary put on Christ, well, let's answer this. What did the anointing of Jesus convey? What was Mary conveying in this whole act of anointing Jesus with this perfume? Well, first and foremost, the anointing of Christ conveys the kingship of Jesus. The kingship of Jesus. In the Old Testament, kings would be anointed with oil as a sign of conferring or even recognizing their kingly mantle or their kingly office. It was an act of conferring God's blessing and their right to rule. And in fact, we even still see this today. I don't know if anyone here watched the coronation of now King Charles. There's a moment there where they put these blinds up, and King Charles had to unrobe, and he went behind these blinds, and the priests of the Church of England came and anointed him with oil. Well, that's coming from this practice from Scripture. In the Old Testament, David was anointed 3 times. First by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, of course at God's behest, and second time was by the men or the tribe of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the third time was by the rest of the tribes of Israel, recognizing David as a true king, the one that united both Judah and the rest of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now similarly, we see in the Gospels that Jesus also is anointed 3 times. That's very deliberate in that he is meant to parallel the anointing of David, as we mentioned in Luke chapter 7, Matthew 26, and Mark chapter 14 by this unnamed woman, and of course in our passage, John chapter 12 with Mary. All of that to parallel the kingship of David, which is all the more emphasized, by the way, because after our scene, next week as we look at our passage, comes the triumphal entry, where Jesus fulfills the prophecy in the Old Testament where he rides on a donkey entering into Jerusalem, and everyone is calling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," meaning, "Save us, King of Israel." The people are hailing him as king. Again, this is all to fulfill and to demonstrate the kingship, the authority of Christ as king. Yet all of the biblical prophecy aside, and I think this is where it gets really practical for us, to Mary, anointing Jesus declared that Jesus was her king. Was her king. But after seeing her brother rise from the dead, her allegiance was now to Jesus. That regardless of the plot to kill Jesus, remember again the start of the passage, and even the end of chapter 11, the Sanhedrin specifically said, if anybody knows where Jesus is, tell us so that we can arrest him and we can kill him. Despite that, knowing that she would be ostracized, knowing that she would be betraying the Jewish religious leaders, regardless of all that, Mary was declaring that Jesus was her king. And I believe this is the great sentiment that we can apply into our own lives, because many of us call Jesus Savior, but have yet to make him king and Lord over all our lives. Many have placed our faith and trust, even eternal security in Christ, but yet to make him king and Lord over every aspect of our life. Whether it's the Jesus is king on weekends, but I govern my life throughout the rest of the week. Or Jesus is king over my family, but I'll set the vision and the goal and the plans for our future. Or even maybe the heretical extreme where, yes, Jesus is my Lord and personal Savior, but if the government ever said, you have to close down church, you have to worship this way, well, maybe we can compromise a bit. Or maybe it's my fears and anxieties that rule my life. Or maybe it's the latest trends or popular opinion that rule my life. Or maybe it's, I love Jesus, but my nationality, my skin color, my gender, my sexuality, my patriotism, my rights, my flesh dictates how I live my life. The reality is, it's one thing to believe in Christ, a Savior, and another thing to make him fully king and Lord over our lives. Sure, when we come to faith, we are positionally, spiritually placed under the authority, the federal headship of Christ, eternally as citizens of heaven, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But in our flesh, where there's still aspects of our old self that needs to die, that still needs to submit to Christ, that still needs to be subjugated under the rule of Christ. And no doubt, this comes progressively through years of sanctification, through trials and testings. But it gives us a good point, or it gives us a point of question in our own lives. What area of your life have you yet to submit to the rule and reign of Christ? What area of your life, what sphere of your life have you yet to surrender to the lordship of Christ? What areas of your life have you yet to declare Jesus king over? And as per Mary's example, it's not just a declaration or just a word of mouth thing. Again, lots of people say that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is their king. But it's also, there ought to be fruit. There ought to be an action, a practice. One that doesn't care for what the world thinks or doesn't care about their social position. Remember Mary's context in our passage. The Jews wanted to arrest Jesus. Judas, a disciple, was openly rebuking her even. On top of that, she was wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. First of all, wiping Jesus' feet, that's something that servants do. And then with her hair, the glory of women, as Paul declares or describes, she was putting her own safety, her own reputation, even her physical honor on the line just to say, Jesus is my king. Similarly, again, the question comes, what do you need to do to declare that Jesus is king over your life? And it doesn't need to be a grand gesture or display. Maybe it does. But maybe it's just starting the morning and surrendering the day to God. Maybe it's dedicating certain times of the day, certain times of the week in prayer in the presence of God. Maybe it's simply thinking in terms of what would a citizen of heaven do in this context? How do we put God's kingdom first in this context? What is God's will in this context? Think for yourself for a moment here. What is the next immediate thing that you can do to declare Christ's lordship over your life? Maybe it's forgiving someone. Maybe it's getting out of your comfort zone to go ahead and encourage and edify a brother or a sister. If we were to confer the title and the worth that is due to Christ or that belongs to Christ, then the only honor or the only worthy title for Christ in our lives and position that Christ deserves in our lives is King, is Lord. Is Christ king over your life? Secondly, what the anointing of Christ conveys is the worth of Jesus. The worth of Jesus. By anointing Jesus with this expensive nard, this perfume, Mary is declaring to everyone, this is how much Jesus is worth to me. Mary was willing to use up a very expensive perfume worth a year's wage just to communicate how much Jesus meant to her. She spared no expense. Mary was expressing her gratitude for what Jesus had done in her family's life, for bringing Lazarus back from the dead, what Jesus had done for her. And really, for Mary, no amount of wealth or costly good could express enough her gratitude for what Jesus did. Now, as in other accounts, right, the disciples didn't get this. Again, in our passage, Judas is openly questioning Mary's actions. Judas, like, why was she wasting this expensive oil, this expensive perfume? Could have given it to the poor, right? But again, John is very quick to say that Judas didn't actually care about the poor. Judas only cared about the money. But this reaction by Judas, from Judas, is really telling about what was in his own heart. Where Mary valued Christ so much, Judas, his reaction communicates that he valued Christ so little. Very little at all. He didn't think Jesus was worth that much denarii, right? If anything, the thief thought that he deserved that tribute, that he could have used that money for himself. And really, I think it's the same for most believers. Most believers fall into two categories. Either Jesus is worth so much to us that we are willing to give whatever it takes, or pay whatever it costs, utilize whatever we have just to worship, just to declare God's worth, just to show our gratitude for all that he has done. That's one kind of believer. The other side is like Judas. We put a low value on Christ. And the result is he gets the bare minimum. We attend when we are free. We give when we feel like it. When it serves us. We'll serve. We'll help out when we can. There's no sense of Jesus deserves the best. I want to give the best. Whatever it takes. There's no sense of that. You know, a good test to see if you have a heart like Judas is to see if you criticize the excellence of others. If you criticize when others give their best, that's a good sign that you have a heart like Judas. Oh, brother so-and-so is doing so much for the church. What a show-off. So extra. Or I can do it much better than sister so-and-so. I think oftentimes we criticize those who are doing what we ought to be doing. We criticize someone who gives their best to God because we are unable or unwilling to do the same, to give our best. Or we don't see the value of giving our best to God simply because we don't think God is worth it. And that lack of value, that lack of high appraisal of Christ really shows we don't value what he's done for us. We don't value who Christ is, but even more so what he has done for us. And maybe we don't even fully understand or comprehend it. Maybe we're just apathetic to what God has done for us. I wouldn't even question if you were saved at all. Because those who have been forgiven of sin, raised to new life, tasted and seen that the Lord is good, would highly esteem Christ to a point where they're willing to give everything and all just for his praise and worship, just to demonstrate gratitude, just to confer honor that is due to him. So the question is, right, how much do you value Christ? What does your giving say about how much you value Christ? What does your acts of service to his kingdom, to his church, your participation in the body say about your value of Christ? How much do you value Christ? What is your appraisal of Christ? Is he worth much to you at all? very simple question. Are you giving your best to him? Or are you giving your leftovers? Are you giving the leftovers of your time to him? Of your talents? Of your treasures? Or do you spare no expense for his kingdom? In your passions, in your family life, in your energy, in your plans, your hopes? Is it all for him? Does he take the preeminence? Or does he take the bare minimum? Ask yourself, if your appraisal of Christ is your appraisal of Christ worthy of who he is and what he's done in your life? And specifically, even more, what he's done at the cross and in the grave to demonstrate the richness of his grace that he's poured out on our lives to save us. Is what you are giving to God in worship, in your time, your talents, and your treasure, worthy of who God is? God deserves our best, our excellence. Lastly here, the anointing of Christ conveys the repentance of Mary. Repentance of Mary. Let's look at just very briefly here, the first account of someone anointing Jesus and Jesus' feet. And this passage takes place, again, as I mentioned, early in Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house, and it describes a woman of the city, a sinner, a prostitute, coming into the house of this Pharisee and anointing Jesus with this perfume, a similar perfume. It says, and this is the aftermath of all this, and Jesus is explaining this whole ordeal. And Luke chapter 7, verse 44 says this. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." For the woman in Luke chapter 7, this gesture of anointing Jesus' feet was an act of repentance. It was an act of her turning from her sinful life and reputation and coming to the Savior for forgiveness. And really, there's no doubt in my mind that it's the same for Mary in our passage. Remember in chapter 11, Mary refused to see Jesus when Jesus came. And when she does, she brings accusation to him, but brings blame to him. The same Mary who sat at Jesus' feet in the Gospel of Luke is the same Mary who's laying the blame at Jesus' feet. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." There is doubt. There is anger. So this act of anointing Jesus' feet was the demonstration of her repentance. "I'm sorry for doubting. I should have had faith. I should have trusted more. You are the Christ. You've proven that." And I think really not just an act of repentance, but it was specifically showing where Mary put her faith in Christ. Jesus says in verse 7 of our passage, again in John chapter 12, he says to Judas rather, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus was recognizing Mary's faith in this context. That Mary believed Jesus was going to die, and soon. Just as he taught and he preached, he was telling his disciples this, all throughout his ministry that he was going to go to the cross. And here was Mary recognizing that. Mary was recognizing that Jesus was going to die. See, in Jewish burials, we sort of mentioned this in our study of Lazarus' resurrection, there was no embalming practices. They didn't embalm bodies. The Jews simply wrapped bodies or the corpse with linen, and in between the linen, they put spices and ointment and oils and perfumes in order to preserve the body. It was to mask the smell of decomposition, and it was sort of a last sign of honor and respect for the dead. That was the practice. And here was Mary doing the same for Christ before he went to the cross. There's in the other account of the anointing of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, a similar thing is said. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 12, it says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus, in our passage, is affirming Mary's faith. This is what Mary was doing, preparing Christ for the cross. Mary understands that the poor you will always have. There is always going to be poverty in the world, but you won't always have me. Jesus was going away. Once his work on the cross was accomplished, once death was defeated, once he rose from the grave, he was going away. And Mary spared no expense to communicate her faith in Christ, the only one who could forgive her of her sin, because he was the payment for it, the one who would die for it. Jesus was the Passover lamb, but more specifically, Jesus was Mary's Passover lamb. You know, what's interesting, in the Old Testament, anointing someone was not just for those who would be king. But we also see anointing happening for sheep, for lambs. Shepherds would pour oil over lambs specifically to keep flies and bugs from gnawing at them and blemishing them. Lambs in particular needed to be unblemished so that they would be worthy to be sacrificed. So they needed to be anointed. It's why in Psalm 23, that great psalm that recalls how God is the good shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, David says in verse 5, "You anoint my head with oil," because it's a preparation for sacrifice to be kept unblemished. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being prepared for death. And this act of preparation demonstrated by Mary by anointing him was demonstrating really her faith. Her faith in him as the Lamb of God. It's a faith that we ought to have as well. Only in Christ do we find salvation. Only in Jesus do we find forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, whenever an animal was sacrificed, a sinner would lay their hands on the animal's head as if to say, all of my sins, my entire life is now being rested upon you, the animal that's being sacrificed. My whole life depends on this sacrifice. This is what Jesus meant to Mary, his worth to her. Her entire life depended on his death, his sacrifice for sin. And ask yourself, could you say the same? Could you say the same, that your entire life depends on Christ? What would it mean? How would that look like? If Jesus was the very thing that you rested your entire life upon? Well, how that would look like is that Jesus would mean the world to you. That your entire life, your entire being would be for his praise, for his worship. That your entire life would resound and declare to the world that Jesus is my King. That my righteousness and my forgiveness, my way to the Father is in Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only reason why I no longer have to deal with the guilt and the shame of sin or the fear of death. And therefore, there's no price that I would not pay just to show my gratitude towards him. even my life. That's how it would look like. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that our response to what Christ has done for us is to present ourselves as living sacrifice, as an act of worship, meaning our entire life ought to be dedicated to worship God for what he has done. Could you say that about your life? You say that your entire life, every aspect of it, every sphere of your life, your work, your family, your education, your plans, your finances, your everything is dedicated for the worship and honor of God for what he's done in your life. You say that you have spared no expense in your life to communicate your gratitude towards Christ. Just as we close here, to the lost, there is always an open invitation for every sinner. We are all sinners before a holy God, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. No, not amount of good works to save ourselves, not amount of church attendance, of church giving, of church serving, good intentions could save ourselves. But God, being so loving and so kind, so gracious, sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to live a righteous life, to live a good life, a holy life, a life that we should have lived, to die on a cross so that we would be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to him. And how that happens is like Mary in our story, is by putting our faith in him. Is recognizing that we messed up, that we failed, that we sinned against a holy God, and that he's the only one that can save us. Recognizing that I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but I trust in what Jesus did on the cross. That's enough to save me. An invitation is there. If you have yet to put your faith in Christ, I invite you to do so today. For the found, my brothers and sisters, again, the question is very simple. What is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you? Is Christ King? Is he Lord over every aspect of your life? Does your life sound a resounding praise to him? Of a life of worship to him? You know, again, Paul says that we ought to be a living sacrifice to God, and the funny thing about living sacrifices is that they can crawl off the altar. Living sacrifices can often stray from the altar. In fact, that's oftentimes where we are at. But the invitation, as always, is to come. Come who are thirsty. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I invite you, brothers and sisters, if you have been wayward, if you are recognizing, if the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart that there's areas in your life that has not been surrendered to him, to the rule and reign of Christ, the invitation for you this morning is to surrender, to devote your life to him once again, to give to Christ the praise and the honor, the worth that he alone deserves. Come, church, come. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray in this moment that you would bring to our minds once again, to our hearts, O Lord, the price of our forgiveness, the cost of our freedom from sin, the payment You, Lord, paid so that we can be reconciled, so that we can have a relationship with God. And I pray that you would put that weight upon us once more, the value of that, the joy of that. And I pray, oh God, that we would recognize, truly recognize how much you deserve. How much you deserve for saving us from your wrath, from hell. But even beyond that, God, all the goodness that you have poured out on our lives, the many blessings, the many times you have protected us from things that we don't even know, that you have preserved us, O Lord, from things that we have not seen. Or God, the many things, O God, that you have brought us out of, that you have redeemed us from. We have so much to be thankful for. Of all the peoples in the world, we should be grateful the most. Yet there are times that we aren't. There are times we take it for granted. There are times where we have taken the throne of our hearts for ourselves. There are the times where, God, we have, instead of setting you as king and lord over our lives, we have made you a servant, a bystander. I pray, oh God, in those areas, in those aspects of our lives, that you'd bring strong conviction. That, God, we would make you king. We make you Lord, oh God, the title that you alone deserve. Lord, you would be honored and praised by our lives as we live a life of a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Because God, you deserve it. You alone deserve it. So I pray, God, that you would stir people's hearts, that devotion would be sparked anew this morning. The flames of surrender would be lit this morning. And that, God, we would be a people who live under your rule and reign in every aspect of our life, in our marriages, in our families, in our education, in our workplaces, that we would be representatives of your kingdom, citizens of heaven, to a fallen and a dark world. I pray, oh God, that you would help us, oh Lord, to live lives worthy of the gospel that has saved us. And for those who have yet to put their faith and trust in you, that they would do so today. Let this be a day of salvation, oh God. Lord, we once again just declare your worth and your praise. We adore you. We love you, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.